Here's a quick recap of what we've covered so far for those of you that weren't here or don't remember what we were talking about the last couple of weeks. We looked at Joshua 1, where the Lord instructed Joshua to be strong and courageous with the encouragement and challenge to rely on his strength, because as he says, the Lord your God is with you. Then last week, we met Rahab, who is a prostitute who kept Israelite spies safe when they were in Jericho. She put her faith in God, and the rest of Jericho had become scared and feared Israel and their God. And the spies that with her promised that she and her family would be saved if she hung a red thread from her window to indicate where she was and to indicate that her whole family was in there as well. The spies got out safely, and after a few days of running away from the Jericho pursuers, they made it back to the encampment on the other side of the Jordan River, which brings us into where we are today, and it brings us into today's setting. The entire nation of Israel, thousands of soldiers, men, women, children, all need to cross this giant river at its highest time of the year. And this isn't like Windsor Caribbee-sized river, it's like multiple times the Murray River, fast flowing at this time of year. It is flooded, it's big. And that sounds pretty familiar to what we heard in Exodus. We all have already seen, and we have the stories of both to review, but the Israelites also know that God brought the last generation of Israelites over the Red Sea, and now they are facing a similar trial themselves. So I'm just going to pray if you would join me, and then we're going to dive into the verses that we just heard. So Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that is in it. Thank you that these stories are not just fictional things that happened thousands of years ago, but Lord, they are true. They are examples of the love and the love that you have, the love and the light that you have in our lives and in the lives of the Israelites. Lord, would this time be your words and not my own? Help us to learn more about your work in our lives. May we be challenged and encouraged by what we read today. And we thank you for this time we get to spend together. In your name, amen. So we're going to start with Joshua 3, and then we're going to revisit Exodus a little bit later. As we heard right at the start of the story, they were camping by the Jordan, and God told the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. That's about a kilometer in modern time measurements. And this is essentially God instructing them to use him as a GPS, not a global positioning system or a God positioning system, because none of them have been here before. The only people who have entered this area is the spies, both the two that we read about last week and the 12 that we read about ages ago as well. So to lead them on the right path, God instructs them to follow the Levitical priests that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And like we spoke about a few weeks ago when we looked at Jericho during the worship series, the way that God takes you may not be the way that you would have planned yourself. Like we spoke about then, none of the Israelites would have probably even considered just wandering around Jericho for 7 days. And we see the same thing here. Sure, they could have crossed at a shallower place. They could have built a bridge. They could have waited 3 months until the river was a little bit lower. But God had a plan here. He knew that he would be glorified through this act instead of Israel being glorified. And we see the same thing as we did in Jericho there. God had a plan, and it may have seemed crazy, but his plan was greater. And this plan is drawn out more in verse 8. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. I want you to put yourselves in the mind of an Israelite at this moment. God has just told the priests to go and stand in the middle of a fast-flowing, wide, and very full river during its highest time of year, and then said that the whole nation's going to cross as well. I think I'd be pretty confused if I was one of them. Joshua very quickly, however, shuts down any concern that the Israelites may have had in verses 9 to 13. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Vegemites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand in a heap. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will drive out all of your enemies. Joshua understood that God's work here at the Jordan would give Israel confirmation that God is with them in the future conquest of Canaan. They knew that there were going to be lots of battles ahead of them. It would be very naive of them not to realize that. And so this simple act of crossing the river at a dangerous time was made possible by the Lord. And he is showing that he is going to make all things possible that he has commanded them to do in the land of Canaan. God commanded that the visible emblem of God's presence, which was the Ark of the Covenant, would lead the way. God didn't lead the Israelites into Canaan with soldiers and a heavily fortified army carrying bridges and making barges to get everyone across. God declared the key to Israel's victory in the Promised Land would be spiritual through him, not by the military. And that brings us to the actual crossing. And we learn two important things in the final verses of Joshua 3. Firstly, that the Jordan is in full flow at this time, as we've already spoken about. And secondly, that the water came to a halt. It didn't just part and separate. We read, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. Well, the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. Some of these towns aren't exactly around anymore, but using what references we do have, a great distance away isn't just a couple hundred meters where they could see it pile up. It was roughly 16 kilometers from where they were. It all stopped flowing from there, and it was dry. Remember, there are thousands of people about to cross this, so they're not going single file. They are all coming across together. God's work at the Jordan here of stopping the waters so Israel could pass was very similar to what God did in the Red Sea, but it is not the same. From generation to generation, God's work in some ways is the same, and in other ways, it is brand new. Often, even in our lives of having discipleship with one another, whether we are raising children, mentoring a new believer, standing side by side with someone, we can fall into the trap of believing that just because something happened in our life means it's going to happen exactly the same in this person's life. God has different plans for each and every one of us. And yes, his goodness and his glory is going to be shown in ways that we don't understand, but we see here he has brand new ways of working all the time. So we can't limit God to the little box of the things that we know and understand and have experienced, because he is so much greater than that. So we see how the Lord has made the dry ground for the Israelites, but we're going to take a quick detour now to Exodus 14, if you want to turn to that again, to see the differences in how the Lord is exalted in both of these situations in very different ways. So as we just heard from David, the Israelites have set out from Egypt and they reach the long and impenetrable Red Sea. Slightly reminds me of Jericho a bit there. And we read in verses 8 to 10 of Exodus 14, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. This word harden is the same word, shazak, and I don't know what happened with my font there, that we looked at in Joshua 1 a couple of weeks ago. When the Lord commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous, he is saying to be shazak, to fasten upon, to be consistent and to be strong. As I mentioned then, this word has multiple meanings depending on the context that it's used, and I'm not going to go into Hebrew grammar because I can't even explain English grammar sometimes. But in this case, the word chazak, although it's written the same in Hebrew, means to be hardened or to be solid, to be unchangeable. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, made it solid, and so that nothing could persuade him otherwise. Back in our story here, the Israelites are stopped by the sea. The Egyptian army is fast approaching and they are freaking out, which I don't really blame them for, because if I saw Egypt coming with a whole bunch of chariots, I would be pretty scared as well. Looking back, I do slightly blame them because, yes, they knew God, but this would still be a scary time for them. So after some bickering back and forth and a whole lot of grumbling from the Israelites, the angel of the Lord stands between the army and the Israelites as a cloud and a fire, and the following happens. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it to dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and the left. And these are the two ways that the Lord has cleared waters for the Israelites to go through. And I want to spend some time comparing them to one another, not to work out which is better, but to see the ways that the Lord has revealed himself to the Israelites and also to us through these times. Both waters seemed like an absolutely impossible thing to cross. Sure, the two spies had swum across the Jordan to investigate Jericho, as we read last week, but getting an entire nation across, it would be incredibly dangerous. And as for the Red Sea, it's a massive, long sea that would be impossible to cross without boats. So both of these crossings needed another option. And the main thing that stands out and the main difference that we see between the two of them is how the Lord separated the waters and gave them dry land. In Joshua, as we read here, the water stopped flowing further upstream and allowed a chunk of dry land for the Israelites to cross over, and he used the Ark of the Covenant to do so. In Exodus, though, the Lord brought forth a strong east wind that parted the waters for them, using Moses and stretching out Moses' arm to do so. Theologian Adam Clark puts it this way: in some respects, the passage of the Jordan was more strikingly miraculous than even that of the Red Sea. In the latter, God was pleased to employ an agent. The sea went back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. Nothing of this kind appeared in the passage of the Jordan. A very rapid river went back to its source without any kind of agency but the invisible hand of the invisible God. One of the most striking things, though, about these two crossings is what the Lord teaches the people in the time, but also now as well. He teaches more about his character through the way that the waters get separated in these crossings. Because we see how God brought Israel out of Egypt's bondage with a miracle, and he brings them into the promised land with a miracle as well. So, starting with the earlier one, looking at Exodus, the Israelites were scared, complaining, and stopped trusting God the moment they saw the Egyptian army approaching. In that moment, they didn't need a boat to magically appear to cross. They needed a reminder that the Lord was in control and that he was fighting for them. Exodus 14:13-14 says that Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Even following the crossing in the next chapter, Exodus 15, once they have crossed over, the song of Miriam and Moses calls God, "The Lord my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." So the Lord used a strong wind to show his plan, to reveal himself to a doubting nation who had no right to be doubting after all they saw the Lord doing in Egypt. And he revealed himself in that moment as a mighty stronghold, their strength, their defense, deliverer, and salvation. And that's exactly what they needed to be reminded of in that moment. And it would be an act that would be remembered for generations. And when the Israelites continued to doubt in the future, they would be reminded of this great miracle. Even the psalmist in Psalm 114 says this about the Red Sea and the Jordan. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? He comes to the conclusion that it is only because of the Lord and the strength that he has. So that's miracle crossing, number one, a reminder that the Lord is their salvation. So let's look at miracle crossing number two. What did that mean for the Israelites at the Jordan? Well, as we read in Joshua 3:10, this is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you all of your enemies. So a similar promise to the Red Sea in some sense, but in lots of ways it took a greater faith for Israel to cross the Jordan than it did to cross the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. It was Red Sea, a bunch of Egyptians coming to kill them. So, of course, they're going to cross the dry land. What other option do they have? Crossing the Red Sea actively took them away from danger and put a barrier between Israel and the danger pursuing them. However, in crossing the Jordan River, Israel traveled towards the potential danger. The many Canaanites who would wage war against them. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they cut off their path of retreat and could be trapped and slaughtered in Canaan. So crossing the Jordan meant that Israel was completely committed to completing the task of conquering the land of Canaan. When they had crossed that river, they were left with no other option. And so this was a demonstration of great faith. In Exodus, Moses put out his hand and God split the waters with a mighty wind. In Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant, which in Exodus hadn't been built yet, went first. This was a symbol of how God would lead the way and guide them through the land of Canaan if they placed their trust in him. In the record of this miracle, the Ark of the Covenant was central. The Ark is referred to 14 times in just these 17 verses. And this was all about the trust that Joshua, the priests, and Israel had in God that they knew was present with them. That representation of God's presence that stood in the middle of the river remained at the center of the riverbed until the whole nation of Israel had crossed over. So, to simply put all of that, Exodus reminds us that God is our deliverer and our strength, but Joshua reminds us that God goes before us and has a plan. So maybe today you need the reminder that God is your strength, as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, but also that essential reminder that he is your deliverer. Maybe you need the reminder that the Lord goes before you, guiding you in a way that may seem obscure at first, but in a way that he knows is best. And we don't need to just trust God when we know that God has a plan, because he's already revealed at first what may seem like a crazy plan. His ultimate plan for our lives is to send his son to die on the cross. I say it may seem crazy at first because to a non-believer, why in the world would God send his only son to die for a bunch of people that have gone against him? But we know from John 3:16 that it was out of his love for us that this plan came. Colossians 2:13-15 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." I love that ending there. Having disarmed the powers and authorities. Just as God disarmed the Red Sea, as he disarmed the flow of the Jordan River, so has Jesus triumphed over all the powers of this world to bring us, his children, salvation. And I love that, how this puts it on so much more of a personal level. This was done for all of his family, for all of his children, and not just the nation of Israel, but all of us today. Jesus, as we read here, is also the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. His name, Emmanuel, translated, means God with us. So while the Israelites had a physical reminder that God was with them and went before them as they saw in the Jordan and would guide them through the promised land, so too do we have Jesus in our lives reminding us that he goes before us, he is with us, and he will guide us through our lives. So there's a few takeaways from today. Maybe you fall into the trap of the Israelites in Exodus and falter the second that you see a problem. So the question is, does your faith rely on safety or on the one who guides you through the battles? These Israelites knew God. They knew that he brought them out of Egypt. Yet the second they faced any struggles, they faltered. And this happened time and time again. And that is why that generation didn't get to enter the promised land. Maybe you need the reminder of the Israelites in Joshua that the Lord will go before you. So to put it in a fun way, do you follow the MEPS or the GPS? I came up with that at 6 o'clock this morning, you can probably tell. But seriously, do you follow the easiest path or the path that God leads you down? Maybe that is an easy path for a while, but when it becomes hard, do you just immediately sit down and start grumbling like the Israelites? Do you trust that the path that God is leading you down is the right path for you? And finally, do you trust Jesus with your life? This may seem like a silly question to ask a room full of Christians, but maybe you've not placed that full trust in him, or maybe you need to be reminded of that trust that you need to have. Maybe you've forgotten to fully give God control and allow him to work in and through you. This is something that we need to remember all the days of our life as well. Remember that the Lord is in control, and whether he sends a massive wind that lasts the full night, that you can see him moving visually with these giant walls for you to pass through, or whether he simply acts behind the scenes and holds things off in a way that you don't even know, he knows the plan that is best. The stories of Exodus and the river crossing in Joshua reveal the work of the Lord that he can do in many situations that may seem the same to us, and reminds us that the Lord is in control. He is constantly our strength, our deliverer, our guidance, and he can lead us further through times that may seem scary at first. It's kind of the classic Old Testament takeaway that you hear when you listen to a Devo, or even if you come out to Cape and Ray and you hear the story of Daniel. It's kind of that constant reminder of put our trust in God. We hear that so many times in church settings, in Bible studies, when we read the Bible even, when we listen to Devos on a Bible app or whatever we're doing, we hear that so many times. And I fear that we fall into the trap of being like, yeah, I know I need to trust God. How can you practically trust God this week? I love practical doing challenges. When we work with the students, they have to do a Bible study. They can write on the first one, we give them the topic. The second one, they can write on whatever they want. And they have to have an application for each of their teaching points. And the application isn't just, trust God, have fun, do good. It's what can they practically leave that room and do physically right there and then to trust in God. Maybe it's starting each day with prayer, and they can leave and set a reminder on their phone to wake up at 6 rather than 6:30 and say a prayer and trust God that day. So I want to leave you with that practical application that we get the students to do. What can you practically do this week? Whether you walk out these double doors and chat with someone about it, whether you walk out the front door and change something about your week, how can you trust God with what's coming up this week? And I encourage you to practically put that into action, to pray with one another about those things. At the end of the service, come and pray with each other. Throughout the week, come and pray as well. I love getting the prayer texts from David that he sends out, because we get to encourage and build up one another through hard times, even when we're not gathered here on a Sunday. So how can you trust God this week? And secondly, how can you see him as your deliverer through your whole life? Our testimonies are great things, because as we look back, we realize why we had certain things happen. Things that may seem impenetrable and impassable at the time. For me personally, that was when my dad passed away. That was my kind of Red Sea, and I definitely just sat there and waited for the Egyptians to come in that moment. I didn't trust God with any of that. But now, nearly 10 years later, I can see how this, and God just dragged me through the water, it felt like at times, but God pulled me through that and has taught me so many things that have grown how I trust him, how I love him, and the ways that I am able to share him with others through those situations. So firstly, how can you trust God practically this week? Set yourself a physical, actual goal. And if you don't know what it is, pray for one. And secondly, how can you see God as your deliverer throughout your life? Next week, we're going to sit in this story again. Naomi is going to be taking us through Joshua 4, which is essentially Joshua 3, but with more detail. It talks about how they practically crossed, where the Ark of the Covenant was, what they did when they crossed over, what they did before they crossed over. It's a retelling with greater detail. And so we're going to dive more in to what it meant for the Israelites in that moment, and also the importance of staying close with God through all of it. One of the first things that they did, as we're going to touch on in 2 weeks' time, is, or in 3 weeks after Father's Day, is they had Passover feast. They praised God in that moment, and they didn't just leave the crossing behind as something that happened and something to forget about, but they praised God for all he had done. So we're going to continue on with this story next week, and Naomi's going to unpack it even more for us. But I hope that you are encouraged and challenged by how the Lord did these two crossings.